We are in the Baptist Catechism question number 8 tonight, so let me read the question for you and we'll get started. Question 8 asks, are there more gods than one? All right, so why is this a good question? Are there more gods than one? Why is this a good question to ask? Is it a good question to ask? Now, you nodded your head, so that means you're on the spot. Sure. And so, does that make a difference if there's more than one God or not? There have been lots of gods that people have claimed and followed. Does it matter to us if there are lots of gods? Oh, the issue of final authority? Yeah, if we have multiple gods, we're going to have multiple competing authorities. Yeah. That's what you're getting at. Okay. Obviously, this is a good question. All right. Are there more gods than one? The next question is this question only a numerical question? When you hear that question, are there more gods than one? There is a numerical aspect to it, right? We would answer, no, there's only one. There is a numerical part of it. But what I want to get you thinking on, and really one of the main things that I want to emphasize tonight, is that I don't think the question is strictly a numerical question. It has a numerical element, but it's not limited to just simply the number one. When we answer the question, or when we, as we're going to see here, when we give an affirmation that God is the only God, we are affirming not just something about God numerically, we are affirming something about His nature or His essence. We are, in fact, as you'll see tonight, we're making an affirmation of His greatness when we answer this question correctly. If we answer the question incorrectly, and we would say, if we were to say, there are lots of gods, there is more than one God, we have just made a statement about the greatness of the God who is. All right, so it's not just a numerical kind of thing that we're thinking about, although it includes that. If we say there's lots of gods, then the one God who is has taken, in our estimation, we've estimated Him to be of far less glory than He really is. All right? So, obviously, it's a good question. I think all of the questions leading up to this would help us to understand why this is a good question. For example, we have asked, who is the first and chiefest being? Well, there's no tie for first. There's only one first being, and there's only one being who can be chief. There's no co-chief. We've looked at that before. Ought everyone to believe there is a God? If the answer to that is yes, of course everyone ought to believe there is a God. Well, we better be sure which God that is, if there were more than one. So we could go through all of those and come up with lots of reasons as to why, obviously, it's a good question. All right, well, let's look at the answer then. And the answer is this: there is but one only, the living and true God. There are two parts to the answer, and let's focus on both parts separately. You'll notice that the answer begins by saying, there is but one only. So the first part of the answer is God alone. We affirm, or as we give the answer to the question, are there more gods than one? The answer is no, because we affirm, first of all, God is God alone. Or another way to put it, God is one. That's a way we can affirm and give this answer. God is one. Now, when we say that, though, we have to be very careful and we have to be very specific in terms of what we mean when we say that God is one. We do not mean that God is one among many. That's one way that we use that term, one. But we don't mean it that way when we say God is one. God is not one among many. God is God alone, and there are no others like Him. Okay, so for example, when we look at the grasshopper, we can say, that is one grasshopper, can't we? That's one grasshopper. But we can also say that grasshopper is one among many grasshoppers. That grasshopper is one, and we could even say that grasshopper is unique among grasshoppers. There's no other grasshopper exactly identical to that one, especially in terms of time and space. There's only one grasshopper in that particular time, in that particular space. So there's some uniqueness to the grasshopper, to that one grasshopper. But you notice what I just had to do. When I say, here's one grasshopper, we have to highly qualify what we mean by one. He's one among many. Even if in some small way, he's different than other grasshoppers, he's one among many. Okay? But we don't mean that when we say God is one, do we? When we say that God is God alone, or we say God is one, we are saying or affirming that God is one absolutely. We don't give all of those qualifications like we have to do with the grasshopper. God is one absolutely. God is God alone. And we would affirm not because He is separated from other gods. We could say that about a human being who lives in a cabin out in the middle of nowhere. We could say of the human being, there's a human being who is alone. But then we have to qualify it and say, well, he's alone, not in the sense that he is the only human being, but he's a human being who's separated. There's some kind of distance between him and other human beings, so he is alone out in his cabin. But we don't mean that when we speak of God, do we? We don't have that kind of qualification. We mean, when we say that God is one, we mean he's one absolutely. And if we say or affirm that God is God alone, we mean he is alone, absolutely. It's not that he is separated from other gods, but because he is one God, or he is God alone in an absolute sense. All right? Okay, so when we affirm that there is numerically one God, that is to say, he himself is not many, and he is not one among many, we are affirming much more than God's numerical status. We are affirming that, but much more. We are affirming the greatness of His excellence. We are already doing that. To be able to speak of a being who is absolutely one and who is absolutely alone, we are already setting our feet to the path of speaking about the greatness of His excellence. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Like some of the recent questions we've been looking at, what would seem to be a very simple question and a very simple answer, you begin to think about it a little bit and you discover very quickly that it's a very profound kind of question. And it's a very deep and soul-strengthening answer when you begin to think about that God is alone God. All right? Isaiah 44. I think we looked at this a little bit last week, but it's helpful to us again on this question. Isaiah 44. Beginning at verse 1, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Those first five verses are a prophecy of the glory of the new covenant, when God would pour out his spirit. I think that Jesus is referencing this kind of an idea when he is speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You remember there's this question of seeing the kingdom of God, and Jesus tells Nicodemus that you have to be born again, and Nicodemus is confused about that, and Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I don't think that Jesus is referring to two different things when he says you have to be born of water and the Spirit. I think he is making a reference to the one pouring out of the Spirit. The Spirit is frequently, his work is frequently referred to in terms of water. You can think of the imagery from Psalm 46, where there is a river that's described as flowing out from the Holy of Holies. Well, we know that can't be a literal description because there's no river, there's no spring of water that occupied or that flowed out of the holy place of the temple in Jerusalem. But there is a flood of water that comes out from the throne of God, isn't it? And it's a throne of the Spirit of God. And wherever the Spirit goes, the analogy is like a river or a stream that we know of in creation. Life springs up. Maybe you've been on an airplane flying over some desolate part of the country, except you look out the window and it's all desolate except for a ribbon of green. And why do you suppose there's a ribbon of green in an otherwise desolate landscape? You figure rightly, so there's probably a river that's feeding that, and life springs up wherever that water goes. So we understand that imagery, and God uses that to speak of him pouring out his Spirit. And you notice as God pours out his Spirit, there will be people of the Lord who will spring up like willows by the watercourses. So, do we want to see the kingdom of God? We have to be born of the water, of water and of the Spirit. Okay, so we have this great new covenant prophecy which we enjoy the fulfillment of. Now notice where Isaiah goes, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Are there more gods than one? No. No, there is but one only. And here God says, besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Now, what has just happened here? Underneath this doctrine of the aloneness of God. God is one. He is alone God. To do that is to affirm the uniqueness of the power of his word. Therefore, or in other words, is there anyone else who can speak or proclaim as God does? Is he one among many who can proclaim? Or is he the only one who can proclaim as he does? So, it's much more than just a numerical affirmation. When we affirm God that there is none beside God, then we can immediately affirm there is none who speaks like him. He does not speak as one God among many gods who speak with this power. Notice where Isaiah then takes this. Verse 7, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. So in a sense, God is saying, I am the one who appoint, I declare it, I'm the one who accomplishes my decree, I proclaim it, I bring it to pass, The appointment of ancient peoples, the things that are coming, the things that shall come, are all by my declaration and all by my appointment. So if you can find anybody else who can do that, well, I'll just wait and I'll wait for you to show me that. And that silence is exactly the right kind of response. Who's going to step forward and answer this and say, well, oh, I'll be happy to show you someone who can do that? So it's a rhetorical question. Nobody can answer that. All right? So notice our application now. Verse 8, do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, why do you suppose a believer listening to the preaching of Isaiah might be struggling with anxiety or fear? Why would God, through the prophet, need to be dealing with fear and worry? Could it be because of a coming exile? Would a believer who is aware of the promises, thinking back to the promise of a coming son, thinking back upon the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, be thinking, are the promises coming to nothing? I thought the Lord had promised that the Son would come, that the Son would come as we have been progressively learning, as God has been progressively revealing to us, that the Son would come through us. The Son would come through Abraham. The Son would come through the descendants of Abraham. But now look at us. Look at the state we're in, and look at the condition we're in, and look at the threat we're under. And notice the comfort that Isaiah brings to them with this prophecy of the new covenant and the pouring out of the Spirit and the promise of God's faithfulness to keep His promises, that God will have a people. He will pour His Spirit out. He will preserve them. And He rests them upon this foundation. I am God alone. Is there a God besides me? And if not, then we listen to the proclamation that He makes as a proclamation and as a power that is unequaled. And there we find our comfort. If this is the God who is our rock, He's the incomparable rock. So you see the great comfort that this doctrine is. There is no other God. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only. And to affirm that is to affirm, here in this particular context, it's to affirm the greatness of the power of His proclamation. It's to affirm the greatness of His appointment and how that cannot be destroyed. All right? Let's take a look a little earlier at Exodus 15. Is it encouraging to begin to think about what this means? There is but one only. That ought to be very encouraging. It's a very profound thing to say when we consider what it means that God is God only. There is but one only who is God. And all that that means about who God is and about what God does. Well, here is another example, Exodus 15, the people are freshly on the other side of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is freshly destroyed, and Moses leads the people in a song of celebration. I want you to listen very carefully to the things that Moses mentions in this song. It says, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You have overthrown those who rose against You. What is Moses singing about here? The greatness of his excellence, right? All right, at the end of verse 7, you sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright like a heap, the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Okay, so we hear so far a celebration of their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And you see here that there is a sanctified mocking of the enemy, which has just been overthrown in the waters of the Red Sea. Now, I say that it's a sanctified mocking. We know that there can be an unsanctified mocking, but this is a sanctified, holy, righteous mocking because all of the glory for this event is given to the Lord. All of the glory is being given to Him. Notice in verse 1, it's the Lord who has triumphed. In verse 2, it is the Lord who is salvation. It is the Lord who is worthy of praise. Verse 3, it is the Lord who is the warrior. And verse 7, as I pointed out to you, summarizes this praise where Moses is leading the people to celebrate the greatness of God's excellence. But now, I want you to notice how Moses places all of the greatness of the excellence of God under the heading of God's aloneness. His numerical and essential and absolute uniqueness. Look what Moses says now at verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Well, what's the answer to that question? Who is like you? It's a rhetorical question with an obvious answer, isn't it? It's not some. It's not few. A few. It's not even one other. It's nobody. Who is like you? So I think what Moses here does is he leads them in a celebration of the greatness of the excellence of God, and he gives these examples of the greatness of the excellence of God as displayed in their rescue from the bondage of Egypt, and he places it under this overall heading that this is all an indication or a sign or this is a display to the people. He is God alone. Who is like Him to do these wonders and to display this power? So you see Moses there with the people. He's on the other side of the Red Sea. He's dry. He's safe. And he sings out, God is God alone. So to ask, are there more gods than one, is to ask, is the one God less than holy? What would be the answer to that question? Do you see how I'm working with this? To ask the question, are there more gods than one, is comparable to asking the question, is the God who is He less than holy? Is He somehow less than set apart? Or is the God who is He common? Is He ordinary? Is He just one among many? And we would say, no, no, no to all of those. No, there's not more than one God. So to affirm that there is but one God, you see here, we immediately move from the numerical part of it to the greatness part of it, to the greatness of His excellence. Okay, so when you look at the first part of the answer, and you affirm that God is God alone, let your soul be filled with the truth and with all of the displays of His greatness and the uniqueness of His excellence. This is all wrapped up in this package. Later at Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is an affirmation of the greatness of the excellence of God. Okay? It's not merely a numerical affirmation. Okay? I think that's a part of it, but it's more than a simple numerical affirmation that there's only one God. Okay? To look at the verse again, it's saying, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim." Yahweh is one. That's another way to translate it. Or, Yahweh is Elohim. He alone is Yahweh. All right? Yahweh is Elohim, and He alone is Yahweh. Is there any, or is there a company of beings, all of whom can take this name to themselves, I am? Now let your soul be filled with the wonder of that. Let your soul be filled with the greatness of the excellence of this God that we are speaking of tonight. Who else can take this name to themselves? Who else can take this description of eternality and essence and self-sufficiency and glory and take it to themselves? Okay? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh is Elohim, and He alone is Elohim. Let your soul be filled with the greatness of the excellence of God when you affirm there is but one only. Well, let's make an application at this point. Do you sometimes wish that you could have been on the shores of the Red Sea to see God make such a display of the greatness of His excellence? Do you wish that you could have been there to witness those things? Well, let me ask you this question. What was the greatest thing He did on that day? What was the greatest thing that He did on that day? What would you say? What was the greatest? What was the greatest display of His excellence, of His aloneness on that day? What do you think? Well, as much as the dividing of the Red Sea would have been marvelous to see, and it was a marvelous work, I don't think that was even the greatest display of His greatness. The drowning of Pharaoh's army, impressive. The display after display of the greatness of God's excellence as God alone, there were many displays. But all of that was for a purpose, wasn't it? All of the plagues serve a purpose, don't they? All of these mighty acts of deliverance, of the blowing of the wind and the splitting of the Red Sea and the people walking through on dry ground and then it coming back and drowning the Pharaoh's army, all of those served a purpose. And what was that purpose? To make a display that God keeps His promises, because God had made a promise to Abraham. And God will not be defeated. God won't be stopped. God had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had promised that a most special son would come through them. And Egypt, or Pharaoh's armies, are not going to put a stop to that. So I think that is the greatest display. There is the greatness of the excellence of God. Not to deny the greatness of any other things, but we look at the purpose for which all of these things are going. What God is ultimately accomplishing was the rescue of this people to form them into a nation from whom the Son would come. Right? It was because God had made a promise to Abraham. It was because God had made a promise to Adam and Eve. That was a great display. How has God chosen to display the greatness of the excellence of His uniqueness? By the saving and preservation of His people. Let me give you an example of this from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Take a look at 1 Kings, just to drive this point home a little bit more, and then we'll go to the second part of the answer. 1 Kings chapter 8. There are a lot of great displays of the greatness of the excellence of God. Wondrous things in which God shows us that He is God alone. But I think that this particular one is at the top of all of those. This is the pinnacle of his displays. It's the saving and preservation of his people. 1 Kings 8, let me start at verse 55. The context is the dedication of the temple. Let me start at verse 54. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know," what? "That the Lord is God, that they may know there is no other." Now, how will the nations know God is God alone? How will the nations know that there is but one only? By the preservation of God's people. Here we see Solomon bringing, again, this emphasis to the promises that God has made, to the promise through Moses, to the promise made to the fathers. When God does that, when God displays this faithfulness, when God preserves his people and keeps his people according to the promises that he has made, he is making a display of the greatness of his excellence. He's making a display, there is but one only, as Solomon here says, so that the nations would know. All the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. All right, so we see the numerical affirmation is much more than that. It's an affirmation of the greatness of his excellence, in particular with the preservation of his people. Well, for the sake of time, let me just skip over the Ephesians 3 reference. The fulfillment of this concept is in the church, and that's what Paul is getting at there in Ephesians 3. This glory of God is made known to everything, to the principalities, to the powers in the heavenly places. It's made known by the church. Okay, that's the reference in the Ephesians 3. But let's go ahead and go on to number 2, or the second part of our answer. Okay, so if you're now convinced that when we affirm that there is but one only, that's a rich thing to say, isn't it? It's very rich. It's a very deep thing to say. We are affirming much more than the number one, but when we affirm that there is but one, we are affirming so many other things about him. For him to be that one, how great he must be. Well, the second part of the answer is this. God is alone the living and true God. There is but one only, and this one who is the only God is the living and true God. God is alone the living and true God. All right, now think about it this way. If I have a sentence that begins with, God is alone the God, and fill in the blank, what could you fill that blank in with? God is alone the God. And we could fill in that blank with all that God is, couldn't we? All right? So, for example, God is alone the God merciful. Is he in a company of God's merciful? No. Is there any merciful like God is merciful? No. He is alone in that. All right? We could also say God is alone the God good. Or God is alone the God eternal. Or God is alone the God sovereign. In all that God is, He is incomparable and unmatched. God is holy. That is, He is absolutely set apart and unique. He is holy in His mercy, in His goodness, and eternality, and so on. All right, but the answer focuses on two particular things, and I think it's helpful for us, in particular in terms of dealing with the issue of idolatry. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 10 and see how the prophet works out this concept for us. Jeremiah chapter 10, and we'll start reading at the beginning of the chapter. Okay, so we can affirm God's aloneness with all of His attributes or with all of His perfections. He is alone in that. Even in those things that can be communicated to us, we only bear them as a creature. We cannot bear them as God, so only God bears them as God can. So all those things, God is alone, the God, merciful, good, and so on. But our answer here is especially helpful in terms of dealing with idolatry. He is alone the living God. He is alone the true God. Okay, notice how Jeremiah works with this, chapter 10 and verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? All right, so the choice of these two descriptions, living and true, is especially appropriate to rebuke idolatry. Now, you know that when you read a passage like this in Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah 10, you're not allowed to say to yourself, well, I'm not going out to the woods and cutting a tree and worshiping the tree. We know that the heart is very deceitful, and there's all kinds of trees that we cut down and we set up, even if it's not a literal tree. There's all kinds of things. We're doing the work of setting it up to find all of our help and hope in. And we do that every day, and we catch ourselves doing it all the time, don't we? And we have to return back to Him who is living and who is true. Okay, but these two things are helpful to rebuke idolatry. That God is living and that God is true rebukes any answer other than no to our question. Now remember the original question, are there more gods than one? Well, only God is the God who is living, and only God is the God who is true. That rebukes any other answer other than no. There's not more than one God. Are there more gods than one? That was the question that we're answering. If a person wants to answer yes, there are more gods than one, they are especially rebuked by these particular aspects of God. He alone is the God living and the God true. What about these other gods? What do we learn about them? They have to be set up. They're dead. What happens if you don't set up the tree god? He topples. All right? What happens if you wait there by the tree god for him to speak? He says nothing. What if you want to go back into town, but you want to have God with you? What do you have to do? You have to put the tree god on the cart to carry him with you, because he can't go by himself. He's dead. Right? He's dead. So think about the two things that we are affirming, which are a rebuke of idolatry. To affirm that God is alone the living God, let's think about that part of it. To affirm that God is alone the living God is to affirm that He alone is self-existent. That He alone is dependent on no thing and no one. We are affirming that when we say that God is God alone who is the God who is living. He is self-existent and He's not dependent. He is life. He does not look to others for life. He is life. He is living. He does not depend on another to set Him up so that He does not topple. He alone is the one who sets up all others. All right? Is there any life in any other being? It can only be because God has granted. It can only be because God sustains. But there is none who sustain God. There is none who set Him up so that He doesn't topple. All other things have to be established or they would topple. So we affirm that God is self-existent. We affirm He is dependent on no one. He is independent. He is alone, absolutely independent. He is life in and of Himself, and all others are dependent upon Him for their life. He is not the God created. He is not the God made to live. He is alone living in and of Himself. So the rebuke comes. Why would you go out to the forest and cut down a living thing which itself has its life and has its sustenance from God? Why would you give your worship to this thing and not to the true God? It's a rebuke of idolatry. To affirm that God is alone, the God true, that's the second part of the last part here of the answer. He is the living God, He is the true God. To affirm that God is alone, the God true, is to affirm two things. Okay, now follow this closely here. To affirm that God is true, that He is alone the God true, is to affirm two things. First of all, when we say that, we are affirming that God alone is all that He as God should be. When we say that God is true, we are saying that God and God alone is all that He as God should be. He is God truly with no deficit. He is God truly with no potential for improvement. He is God truly with no potential for decline. All that it means when we say the Godhead, God is that perfectly. God fulfills that. Okay, so that's the first thing. To affirm that God is true, He is all that He should be as God. But secondly, we affirm that because God is true, He speaks true. God is true, God speaks true. Because God is God truly, He has no deficit in His knowledge. Because God is God truly, He has no deficit in His understanding of all things. So whatever God speaks, when He speaks to these things, He speaks truly. Whatever it is that God reveals, He reveals truly. This is the doctrine of the veracity of God when we affirm that God is true. So it has those two parts to it. That God is true. He's all that He should be as God. And God speaks true. All right? Here's Burkhoff's definition of the veracity of God. Listen for those two parts in his definition. He says that the doctrine of the veracity of God is that perfection of His being by virtue of which He fully answers to the idea of the Godhead. He fully answers to the idea of the Godhead. He is all that He as God should be. No lack, no need of improvement, no deficit. All that God is, He is. All right, and is perfectly reliable in His revelation and sees things as they really are. That's the trueness or the veracity of God. All right, so we are affirming that. What can we say about the tree? Can we make that kind of affirmation of the tree? Is the tree all that God should be? No. Does the tree understand all things perfectly? Does the tree speak perfectly? No. Is the tree true? No, because the tree can't even speak. Assuming that the tree did know all truth, the tree can't even communicate it. You see the rebuke against idolatry that this is, in particular, that God is living and God is true. Okay, well, let's make some concluding applications then. Number one, because there is only one true and living God, there can only be one object of our worship. Because there is only one true and living God, there can only be one object of our worship. This is the point that Jeremiah is making. That's the point that Isaiah made. Would you give your worship to a false and dead God? Would you give thanks to a God who isn't there and who has done nothing to deserve your thanks? This is what we do when we engage in idolatry. Would you waste your life by investing in the air? Would you offer your submission and your obedience to something that isn't real or to something that is real but dead? Would you place your hope for some good in something that isn't real or in something that is real but dead? Would you place your hope for salvation in the day of judgment in something that's alive but dependent in self on something else to be alive? Would you place your hope in that? To be saved on the day of judgment in something that may be living, but itself is dependent upon another to even be alive. What help can that thing give you? That thing which itself is dependent to have any kind of life or any kind of being, can it give you eternal life? If a tree cannot save itself from the woodsman's axe, can it save you from God's axe? I mean, it's a holy mocking of idolatry that Jeremiah is giving. It's as if he's saying, stop and think about it for a minute. This tree that you cut down to set up and decorate, it couldn't even save itself from you. And now you think that it will save you? It couldn't even save itself from the axe. All right? There's only one true and living God, there can only be one object of our worship. If all the precious metals, like gold and silver, are going to be melted down in the day of judgment, can they shield you from the eyes of Him who will see you completely and truly in the day of judgment? So take the tree and decorate it with gold and silver. You're still not any closer to real hope or help. So this is an obvious application for us to consider. There can be only one object for our worship. All other worship is wasted. Secondly, because there is only one true and living God, there can only be one true and living Savior. Because there is only one true and living God, there can only be one true and living Savior. And you know, if God is a God, the God alone who is living and true, if there is any Savior, He must be living and true to be the Savior. He cannot be any less than that. There are not various truths. There are not various lives. There is one truth, and there is but one life. And the one God who is truth and who is life grants access to Himself only by His Son, who is alone the Savior, true and living. He is alone the Savior, true and living. Lots of Saviors have come along, haven't they? And they are not true, and they're all dead. Or they will be soon. There's no veracity in them. And they themselves, whatever life that they had or have now, is but God's grace. Would you have a Savior true but dead? Will that work? No. Would you have a Savior living but false? That's of no help either. That purported Savior would Himself need a Savior before the alone God true and living. Let me give you a few references here. To conclude, here in the New Testament, John chapter 5, making the connection between what we have affirmed of God and what we affirm of our Savior. John chapter 5, verses, let me start at verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now watch this. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. If that were not so, we would have no Savior. But it is so. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Because there is only one true and living God, there is only one true and living Savior. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians 8 and verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. There's the doctrine that we have been considering tonight. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. All right? Because there is only one true and living God, there is only one true and living Savior, and he must be true, and he must be living for him to be the Savior. All right? And one more reference, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So I hope you're seeing here when we affirm there is but one only, the living and true God. We are not only making a numerical affirmation, but we are making an affirmation and a joyful declaration of the greatness of the excellence of God, and we are making an affirmation of the greatness of the excellence of our Savior, in whom we ought to be placing all of our hope. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We affirm there is but one only, and that means there is but one only Savior. There is but one only God who is living and who is true, and there is but one Savior who can bring us safely to this God. There is but one Savior. He can't be a tree. He can't be a tree decorated with gold and silver. It must be this Savior who himself is living and true, who can be this mediator between this God and sinners like us, and who can bring us safely to this God. Okay, so the question we consider tonight, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God.